Let's start our time together this morning with prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are great and glorious, worthy of our praise. It is right for us to be here, to set aside a day to worship you, to give glory to your name, to lift up our psalms and hymns in praise to you, to offer up our prayers, both of adoration and praise, as well as our thanksgiving for things you've done and requests for the things that are on our heart. These are right to do because you tell us to pray. You tell us to open our mouth and you'll fill it, to make our requests known, to come before you. And it's right because you are God and you can do all things and we are your creatures. And to acknowledge our dependence on you is a good thing. We thank you that you've given us your word, that in it we see the truth, we have an idea of who you are, we learn how it is you want us to live. Lord, open our hearts to that truth. May we be a good soil. Plow up our heart that it would receive the word that's sown, that it would bear fruit, that that fruit would change our lives, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives as we seek to live holy and godly before you in love. We ask that as your word is taught and preached this morning here and around the world, that you would send it forth to bring forth people who will be obedient to you, who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Build your church. Don't let the gates of hell keep the church and your word out, but break it down and conquer the hearts and lives of people for our Savior, Jesus. We ask as we open your word this morning that you would draw us closer to you, help us to understand it and live by it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we'll do part two this week since we didn't get as far as I wanted last week, but it's a very important topic that I wanted to bring out from the book of Jeremiah, and that is the Word of God and its importance as you read through the book. This is a topic that fills the book of Jeremiah. Of course, it fills the whole Bible, for that matter, and the whole Bible is the Word of God, and we'll get to that application hopefully at the end. But the Word of God is a key concept throughout the book of Jeremiah. And three things particularly that I want to bring out on that. One is it impels action. We see Jeremiah, and we looked at, for instance, chapter 20 last week in verse 7. Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived, and you're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke and cried out, I shouted violence and plunder because of the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Here's the word of the Lord, and people don't like hearing it. And Jeremiah is saying, I don't like this. This isn't comfortable. And then in verse 9, then I said, I'll not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah says, this wasn't something I wanted to do. We saw also in chapter 17 that he talks about how he didn't enjoy preaching about that woeful day, the day of judgment, the day of destruction that was coming. He didn't like talking about that, but he was faithful and continued to preach the word. The word of God impelled him to action. And of course, that's not only here. Paul talked about the love of Christ constrains or impels or drives me or motivates me to preach. And woe is me, Paul says, if I preach not the gospel. It's something that God laid in his heart and he had to do it. The word of God impels action. It drives and motivates people to do things. And this is certainly the case seen vividly in the life of Jeremiah. He was not a person who was comfortable confronting people. He wasn't somebody who takes delight in getting in somebody's face and telling them that they were wrong. he found it a distasteful and difficult thing to do, and would rather have done something else. But God spoke to him. God put his word in his heart, and he had to do it. And so he did, and he did it faithfully. The next point I wanted to bring out is that the Word of God explains things that are going on. Lots of people tend to think that, you know, if only an angel would come down here and speak to me, or if only I saw this or that, then that would take care of it. Facts by themselves are just facts, and they don't have an interpretation. The Word of God interprets facts. And without the Word of God, we don't have an interpretation. You get the same thing. Jesus talking to Dives, the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he's in hell, and he's saying, "Lord, if you'd send Lazarus back to my brothers, if they saw somebody that rose from the dead, they'd repent." And what's Jesus say? Even if they see somebody rising from the dead, they won't change them. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then even a resurrection isn't going to go anywhere. It's the Word of God that has to have the authority. It's the Word of God that has to interpret it. It cannot be disproven that Christ rose from the dead, but there's thousands of people out there that will argue all day long and give you all kinds of things about how it may have happened. Well, maybe he swooned. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe his disciples stole his body. The fact that the grave was empty, well, okay, maybe it was, but we'll come up with some other excuse. The fact that the grave is empty, the fact that there's billions of people now that have been preaching the resurrection of Christ, doesn't convince people. It's got to be the Word of God that interprets it. And throughout the book, we see that. From the very beginning, when Jeremiah is called, he sees two visions. But until God tells him what those visions mean, they're just a vision. There's a pot there that's pointing, tipped from the north toward the south. What's that mean? Well, God says, "I'm bringing judgment out of the north against the south. And you people in Jerusalem are going to be taken captive because of this." But that pot tipped away doesn't say anything until the Word of God explains it. Last time we were finishing up in Jeremiah 32, which is a very interesting chapter. God's word comes to Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And God tells him his cousin, his uncle's son, is going to come to him and say, "Buy a field." And this came to him in the 10th month, in the 10th year of Zedekiah. The siege of Jerusalem began in Zedekiah's 9th year. This whole territory has been captured by Nebuchadnezzar with the exception of the city of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians are camped around the outside of the city of Jerusalem. And God tells Jeremiah, "Buy that field." I read a commentary of sorts on this chapter just this week. And the man was saying, well, this just shows how faithful Jeremiah was to believe what God had told him, that that he could expect that there would be something happening later on and he would be able to own his field and stuff. Well, I think that's wrong. And I think when you read Jeremiah's prayer, he doesn't see that. Jeremiah's thinking, "Lord, what are you doing? What's this all about?" In fact, you know, the first part of the prayer is all about God's sovereignty and the greatness of God and all of this stuff. But he's, all of that is preface, you know, the prayer is verses 16 through 25. But the first two-thirds of the prayer is the greatness of God. And then he gets down to verse 24. "Look at the siege mounds. They've come to take the city. And the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. there, you see it. And you've said to me, O Lord, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, what are you doing? Why'd you tell me to buy this field? That makes no sense. But God says, is anything too hard for me? Verse 26, is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke them to anger. Provoke me to anger because the children of Israel and children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. And skipping down, verse 36, now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath, and will bring them back to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them a heart in one way, and that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And he goes on. God says, I've got plans in place. And of course, Jeremiah has already talked about that. He's told the people in Babylon to build houses, to take wives for their sons and give their daughters in marriage, and to prosper there and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because in how many years? 70 years, I'm going to bring them back. How old is Jeremiah at this time? Well, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, he's probably at least 59, assuming he started his ministry at the age of 20. He's 39 years into his ministry. Whatever age you want to say he started, he's 39 years into his ministry. He's probably 59 years old. And it's going to be 70 years before the people come back to the land. How old would he be? We're talking 129 years old. Well, no, he doesn't live that long. How many children does he have? Oh, wait a minute. He wasn't allowed to get married, and he wasn't allowed to have any children. What good is this property going to do him? None. Absolutely no good whatsoever. Yet God told him to buy it. What's God doing? God is giving a word, a command, and what is important? To obey that command. This, of course, is a biblical truth throughout all of the Bible. Adam and Eve, God said, this tree, I'm naming it, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. What's special about that tree? Only that God said, don't eat that one. Eat that one, that one, that one, that one, all these other thousands of trees. Don't eat from that one. Was it magical? No. Was there something special in that fruit? No. But God's command said, don't eat it. And his command was to be obeyed because it was his command. Jeremiah was to obey because it was God's word to him to do it. And we see this all through the Bible. God, just to take a couple instances, God calls out the Israelites and makes them separate and tells them, when you get dressed, make sure you get some fringe around the edges of your garments. You know, if I were a good Jewish person, the bottom of my jacket, I'd have fringe hanging down. Something magical about having fringe? No, but God said do it. When you trim up your beard, cut it straight across. Sorry, Rocky, or me. You're not supposed to round it. You're supposed to have it straight across. Something significant about that? Only that God said do it. You can eat sheep, goats, cows, bulls, but don't eat any shrimp. Don't have any lobster. Don't have any pig, any pork. Is there something wrong with that? No, God said don't do it. God said I want you to be different, and I'm going to make you oddballs in the world so that people, when they see you, know that you're not the same as everybody else. You don't come to a ham banquet with us. You dress funny. You look funny. God said, I want you to be different. God said, I want you to give a tenth of all your produce to God. Why a tenth? Anything special about that? Why not a seventh? I mean, we give 1/7 of our time to God. And you can sort of see that, you know, 6 days he made the world and the seventh day he rested. And then he says, I want you to keep the seventh day. Well, why doesn't he take a seventh of our money? That would sort of be consistent with this other pattern. But no, he says, I want a tenth. And his word defines what he's doing in the world. And his word defines what's going on. And until he gives the word, we really don't know what he's doing. Another instance in Jeremiah, turn to chapter 43. Chapter 43, the people have gone into Egypt. They forced Jeremiah and Barak to come with them into Egypt. And beginning in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes. Okay, so God says, I want you to provide an object lesson to the people. Take some stones and bury them. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean to bury stones? Well, God's going to tell them. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, captivity, those appointed for captivity, and to the sword, those appointed for the sword, and etc. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him and said, I want you to do this, and I want you to give them an object lesson. But the object lesson doesn't teach. The word of God teaches. The object lesson is to help fix it in their mind to some extent, but it's the word of God that explains what he's doing. And throughout the Bible, this is what God does. He gives us object lessons. He gives us signs. He gives us the stories. He gives us illustrations. But they are explained by the word of God. Think back in the time where Joseph is in prison and the butler and the baker have dreams. And what do those dreams mean to the butler and baker? Well, I don't know. We had some dreams and we woke up and we're troubled by these dreams. What do they mean? And Joseph gives them the word of the Lord and explains what it is that God was revealing to them. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Belshazzar saw a hand writing on a wall. What did that do for them? Well, until the word of the Lord came to them, it didn't do anything. Scared them, maybe. Especially Belshazzar. But he sees a hand. He doesn't automatically assume the God who made the universe, whom I've just displeased by drinking out of sacred vessels from the temple of the Lord, I'm in trouble. No. He knew something was wrong, but he didn't know what it was. He didn't say that's the hand of God writing there on the wall. He doesn't say that's the judgment of God being pronounced against me. He knows something, but it's the word of the Lord that explains it. Until the word of the Lord comes, it's just a sign without meaning. It takes the word of the Lord to explain it. We see it even in the New Testament. Miracles happen. What's their point? The point is to give an opportunity for the word of the Lord to be preached. Probably the clearest example is Peter and John getting ready to go into the temple. And there's a lame man there. And silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. And then he walks. Actually, he doesn't walk. He leaps and jumps and shouting up and jumping up and down as they go into the temple. And they draw a crowd. And Peter preaches. And then they're brought before the high priest and the authorities. And Peter says, he's been healed by Jesus. This one that you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And God did this miracle. And it becomes an opportunity for the preaching of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that explains it. They'll try to figure out some other way to explain it and to dismiss it. But the Word of God gives an explanation to what's going on. And we need the Word of God in order to know what God is doing in the world. We cannot read providence by itself. We cannot read signs by itself. We can't wake up in the morning and think, wow, I had a dream that maybe I ought to change jobs or buy a new car or something. Maybe I need to do that. We need the Word of God to tell us what he wants us to do. But third, the other aspect that comes out in the book very clearly in terms of what the Word of the Lord does is it condemns the wicked. We read last time all of chapter 36. I won't read that whole chapter again. But in chapter 36, God tells Jeremiah to write in a scroll the messages that God had been given to him. And this was during the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So remember your kings of Judah. Who preceded Jehoiakim? Josiah, a godly king. Before Josiah, you had Manasseh reigning for some 52 years, and then Ammon for a couple years, then Josiah reigns for 31 years. And then you have Jehoiakim, who reigns for 11. Jeremiah began ministering during the eighth year of Josiah. Now we're into, and so that means he prophesied during the last 18 years of Josiah's reign, and now we're 4 years into Jehoiakim's reign. So he's been a prophet for 22 years, and God says, write down the messages that I've given to you. So he writes them down, and the purpose is that God's planning to judge the nation. Verse 6, God says to Jeremiah, go and read from the scroll which you've written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of Judah who comes from the city. It may be they will present their supplications before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against these people. God wants him to go and read the words from God. And Jeremiah has already said that he's been confined. He can't go. And so Barak is taking the words that are written down and reading them. And God's saying, maybe they'll repent, which is not an unusual thing with God. When God brings a message of judgment, the purpose of that message is to bring people to repentance. When various kings heard, even wicked Ahab, when he hears of judgment, he repents. And God says, well, I'll delay the judgment for a while. It's not completely put off, but I'll delay it for a while. When Jonah gets to Nineveh and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented. And God says, okay, you repented. We won't judge you now. And we'll delay the judgment. And it's delayed for more than 100 years because they repented. And God is saying, maybe the people will listen. He knows, of course, what they will do and won't do, but he's giving them an opportunity to repent of their sins. And if they'll repent, God says he would forgive them. But notice in all of this, God is sovereign. God is the one who is working. And God is saying that judgment is coming. But if you'd repent, I'll push it back. I'll delay it. But God sends his word. He sends it to his house, to the temple, where the people are gathering. Jehoiakim, wicked king that he is, calls a fast. And calls the people to come and fast and pray before the Lord that the Lord might hear them. Now, they're not going to repent of their sins. They're not going to turn away from their idolatry. They're still going to go back home after being in the temple during the day and then offer up their sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. But they do have a fast. They do go through the motions. They do come to the temple. They do offer the sacrifices. They're just not living for God. But he calls a fast, and Jeremiah sends Barak there with the word to read it. He reads the word that Jeremiah has written, and some of the people hear it, and they send, or they are afraid. They don't like what they hear. Verse 16, when they hear Jeremiah reading these words, "Now it happened when they heard all these words that they looked in fear from one another and said to Barak, 'We will surely tell the kings of all these words.'" Interesting here. What are they afraid of? Well, they're not repenting. They don't appear to be afraid of God. I think what they're afraid of is they're afraid of what the king's going to say. And they're saying, "Well, we've got to tell the king what it is you're saying here." And so they, first of all, hide the scroll. They tell Barak to go and for him and for Jeremiah to hide themselves. And then they go and they gather together some of the other princes and discuss what it is they've heard. And then they read the word together. And then they say, "We really have to go tell the king." And so then they go in verse 20 and tell the king. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So they repeat to the king what they've heard, the essence of the message. And in verse 21, "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Shariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord heard them, hid them." Then, and here's where we get to what God's response is to the wicked. "Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, his servants, for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed." God says, "You won't listen to me. I'm going to bring judgment on you. On you personally, Jehoiakim, on your children, on the princes, and on all the people of Judah. You are the representative head of the nation, and the nation will suffer because of your ungodliness, because of your wickedness. The punishment is personal, but the punishment is also national as well." And then God tells Jeremiah to write again. And Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, and he wrote in on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. We should observe, as we look at what God is doing throughout the book of Jeremiah, especially as we think of this topic, the word of the Lord, that a rejection of God's word characterized Jeremiah's ministry. He preached and he preached throughout his entire ministry, and people ignored him throughout the entire time. He says even during the time of Josiah, he was not heard. Chapter 25, he talks about that he had been preaching for 23 years and nobody listened to him. That included the 18 years that he was a prophet during Josiah's reign. Yes, Josiah was a good king, but didn't change the people. Josiah's reforms, as good as that was, didn't change the hearts of the people. Josiah was 8 when he began his 31 years of reign, but it wasn't until 18 years later that they find the book of the law. So you only have the last 13 years of his reign that he's doing his reforms. Jeremiah ministered, prophesied during the last 18 years. But apparently the first 5 years, nobody was even listening to him at all. 13 years was insufficient time to overturn the 55 years combined between Manasseh and Ammon of absolute wickedness in the land. And God told them that Manasseh's reign was in essence the last straw, 2 Kings 23, that God was going to bring judgment because of that. Notice the faithfulness of Jeremiah despite the rejection. Throughout his ministry, he's preaching the word. People aren't listening. They're ignoring him. They're persecuting him. They hate him. They want to kill him. He spends a night in the stocks. The people of Anathoth, his hometown, want to kill him. These last couple years, he spends in prison. Part of the time, he's in a dungeon. He's hated for this, and yet he remains faithful. Not happy, but faithful to the word. He's faithful despite the delay. He's preaching that God's going to destroy the nation. When did God tell him that? He told him that, chapter 1, at the time that God calls him. That there's going to be judgment out of the north. That's that pot that's facing away from the north. He tells him that at the very beginning of his ministry. Well, he begins and there's 18 years of Josiah's ministry. They're still there. Jehoahaz becomes king for 3 months and the Egyptians take him to Egypt. And allow another son of Josiah to be king, Jehoiakim. And as long as he pays tribute, then they're still okay. More time passes. Nebuchadnezzar comes and drives the Egyptians out of there, and now they start giving tribute to the Babylonians, but they're still there. All the way through the 11 years of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar comes back because of the treachery of Jehoiakim and take some of the people captive. Daniel and his friends go into captivity. They make Jehoiakim's son king. Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, Jehoiachin's not going to be king there. And so he takes him to Babylon with him as well and puts Zedekiah on the throne. More time passes. 40 years passes. He's been proclaiming for 40 years God's going to destroy the city. He's going to give them into the hand. 40 years and nothing happens. Judgment doesn't come. He keeps saying it's going to come. It's coming. It's coming. They can see the turmoil in the nations around them. They can see the rise of power in the north with Babylon. But they're still there. And he keeps preaching, it's coming, it's coming. and yet it doesn't come. But he remains faithful because God told him it would come. And he keeps preaching it until, in fact, it does come. Jehoiakim, as we see in chapter 36, is not a faithful descendant of David. And in essence, God says the reign of the sons of David in Jerusalem on a throne there is ended until the son of David comes. Jehoiakim's not a faithful descendant. He reigns more like a king of Israel. An interesting verse that sort of summarizes all of this is in chapter 8. Chapter 8. Trying to find a good place to start. I guess start in verse 4. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? They rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom do they have? The only wisdom that counts in the world, ultimately, is the knowledge of God. And to know Him, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And they've rejected the word of the Lord. And so the rhetorical question, what wisdom do they have? I don't care if they can build houses and don't care about their engineering prowess. I don't care what they can do. I don't care that they're literate. They don't have any real wisdom. They've rejected the word of the Lord. And that was the truth in Jeremiah's day. It's the truth in our own day. So as it tells us in Proverbs 23:30, I think it is, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. It doesn't matter how smart our university professors are or how skilled our NASA engineers are or anybody else that's out there. We may be able to create computers that fit on a watch that are more powerful than the ones that were used to send people to the moon. But if they've rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom is there really? What's it going to do for them when they stand before God? When they have to give an account of their life? Do they understand what it is and why it is that they're here? The word of the Lord is that which is the most important thing that we have in this world. And we have to know it. We have to understand it. It impels our action. It drives us. It motivates us. It tells us how to live. It explains the things that are going on in the world. And it'll condemn the wicked who refuse to accept it. Well, what are we going to do now? We don't have any prophets today. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We don't have prophets today. Nobody's going to get up and say, thus says the Lord, I heard God talking to me this morning before I got here, and God wanted me to tell you to do this or that. That's not how God's working now. In contrast to many of the other prophets in the Old Testament times, think of Elijah or Elisha, many of them did not write. Their ministry was entirely verbal. Going to the kings and telling them things. Going to the people, Elijah on Mount Carmel, and calling the people to determine whether they want to serve God or Baal, and him calling down fire from heaven. But he doesn't write anything. We don't have any books of Elijah or Elisha or Nathan the prophet who confronts David. But God told Jeremiah, I want you to write. I want you to make this permanent record. I want you to put it into writing so it's passed down from generation to generation, so that all men from this point on will have the Word of God. Of course, God told Moses and other prophets as well to write. But many wrote, many did not. But now we have the written Word. And God has given us this Word, and it is still the Word of God. Every bit as much to us as it was to Jehoiakim, to Zedekiah, to the people of Israel in the time of Jeremiah. He's still giving us the Word, but it's the written Word. He's giving us instructions in how to live. He's not necessarily answering every practical question we have. He's not going to tell us, you know, whether to change jobs or not, or whether to work here or there, or to buy this or buy that, or invest here or not invest, or to give to this cause or to give to that cause, to get involved in this activity or that activity. God's not speaking to us as the prophet spoke directly to the kings and the people, because God's not speaking in an audible voice to anybody today. Instead, he's given us his written Word. And that written Word is to provide instruction for us so that we know how to live. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. The Word of God gives instruction so that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. The Word of God is given to us so that we know our God, we know who he is, we know what he's like, we know his character, and we're to be like him. As he is truthful, we're to be truthful. As he is good, we're to be good. As he is holy, we're to be holy. We're to follow him and do the things that he wants us to do. We're to have his character developed in our life so that we can live for him. The Word of God gives us wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where do we learn how to fear the Lord? We learn that in the Word of God. And so as we look at the book of Jeremiah, as we see again and again and again throughout the book, and I only touched just a handful of the places where Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, and the word of the Lord said to do this, or told me to say this, or to go meet somebody and tell them this. The word of the Lord guided his life, interpreted the events that were going on in the world in his day, and made clear the distinction between those who were godly and those who were not, and set forth the judgment that he would bring on those who did not know the Lord and would not submit to him. So let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you give us your word. We thank you that in your word we learn who you are, what you are like, and what you expect of us. Help us to love you and to love your word, to hide it in our hearts, and to live by it. We pray that you bless the preaching of your word this morning. And may we have ears to hear and a heart to obey and follow you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.